Let's turn in the word of the Lord together to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, it is the very last chapter of your Old Testaments. And we're looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you that you are the God who speaks to us. You speak clearly, and what we hear is sufficient for all of life, and what we are to believe, and how we ought to live. So, Father, we ask that you would do your good work here, reminding us once again of what is to come, and reminding us also of what has already happened. We find that here in this text. So, Father, as you remind us, make it to come upon our hearts what we hear. And by your Spirit, do your good work of salvation and sanctification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. These are the words of God Almighty. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on a day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And that is the word of the Lord. There is describing the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is coming. The final judgment is coming. Last Lord's Day we heard the last indictment, the last lawsuit, in which the people were serving the Lord merely to gain earthly joys and carnal pleasures. And yet as the indictments came, having all come, we found that there was a faithful remnant who were provoked to speak well of the Lord to one another, to Him, and to pray to Him. And the Lord promised to them that there was coming a day of division that would distinguish the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. There's coming a day, in other words, when the Lord will divide the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. There will be a day coming that will show forth who was a true fearer of God. That great day of division, which is the day of the Lord, being fleshed out here in more detail. And this is how the book ends. Now, what is the great day of the Lord? We've already seen that it somewhat related to the first coming of Christ, but essentially, and more specifically, the second coming of Christ. This great day of the Lord and the judgment that comes with it is primarily in view here, specifically that which happens again at the second coming of Christ. of Jesus Christ, which is still in the future for us today. And so it's very important for us to hear about today. Because like them, we are awaiting that day. It is said here about the great day of the Lord, it applies more so to us, perhaps, than to them. Because the great day is nearer to us than to them. Every day it is nearer. And we are nearer to it than the hearers of Judah who heard this directly from the prophet. So how much more should we give our attention to it? Both inside and outside the church, there are still those who conflict us and tempt or try us. The world is antagonistic to the Lord and His name and His word. We often hear the name of the Lord taken in vain and various blasphemies here and there. If you are amongst the world every day, you probably hear it. If you watch TV, you hear it all the time. But our passage before shows us for God's people, it is a day of blessing. We are to be encouraged about the day of the Lord. Encouraged that this is a day of blessing, a day of full fruition of joys and full satisfaction for the people of God. The pains and trials and affections of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be manifested to us for the first time on that day. This encouragement must be before us, set before our eyes, and stored up in our hearts, that one day soon, as Christ says, He will return soon. Christ will return with blessings for His people. And this is an encouragement to us, God's people now. It also serves for Judah and for us as a warning. It is a warning to the ungodly, both in the church and outside of the church. This is intended to strike fear into the hearts of those opposed to Yahweh, so that in the end, man is made without excuse. So for the encouragement of believers and warning to unbelievers, this passage is before us. We learn, what we learn here is more intense for us, more urgent for us, because the great day of the Lord is 2,400 years approximately closer for us than it was for them that they heard it from the prophet. And this is the word of God. It's so relevant for us today. Looking at the text, we see two different things. The first we see is the day of division. The day of division, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There's one driving point in this descriptive verse. When that day comes, the great day of the Lord, it will be absolute destruction and irrevocable desolation of all the wicked. It is burning like we could imagine, as we see in a furnace, like a great fire, but not just any fire. It's not a fire that you would build outside, like in a fire pit or as you go camping. But it is a fire in a furnace. Tremendous heat, not escaping. It's contained, and so great burning. It's the hottest fire. And we can relate to this some ways by thinking of a furnace. Or even in the middle of the summer, it's very hot out, and then you go into your car and it's more hot. It's hotter as you get into your car. It's sometimes unbearable. And it's many more degrees in your car hotter than it is outside, because the heat is trapped. That's like a furnace. The heat is trapped, and so it's much hotter. A furnace is designed to create heat. Heat so great that the furnace that they're talking about here, or the picture, the illustration that he's using in the text, it was used to melt metals. And so what is being described is great heat that will come about upon the wicked. But it describes the wicked here as all the arrogant and every evildoer. That they will be like chaff. They're not the wheat. But on that day of division, they'll be separated from the wheat. And they are chaff. They'll be like dead and dry, insignificant stubble that will be consumed easily. A furnace, you remember, and Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar, it will be like that. Even described so hot that it burned the soldiers or whoever it was who threw Meshach and Abednego and those guys in. And they died, even outside the furnace. Except here, this furnace is worse. Because there is no angel of Yahweh to walk with them. Or protect them. To make certain they're not destroyed. There's no one to walk with them or protect them. Rather, they will be eternally destroyed and consumed. That will be the end of everyone who refuses to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. The arrogant, those who find no necessity to confess and turn from their sins before God. And what we've seen throughout these indictments in Malachi, even if you look in chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me. They have not repented. But they've been arrogant. The chaff are the arrogant. They do not bow down before the Lord. And to turn to them, a fire so intense and great will come that it will destroy everything. They will be like nothing. It says, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, burning like a furnace. One commentator says of this, they shall be consumed by it, easily consumed, utterly consumed, and it is wholly owing to themselves that they shall be so. For they make themselves stubble or chaff. That is combustible matter to this fire. If they were not stubble, it would not burn them. For the fire will be to every man according as he and his works are found. If they be wood, hay, and stubble, they will be consumed. But if they be gold, silver, and precious stones, they will abide the fire and be purified by it. Those that by their unbelief oppose Christ thereby set themselves as briars and thorns before a devouring fire. They make themselves out to be stubble and chaff. That is what they are. And so when they oppose God, they make themselves to be what God's fierce wrath is directed towards. And because our Lord is a gracious God, He tells them that here. He's warning them before it comes. That's how gracious our God is. He gives them an opportunity to repent and turn to Him. He calls them to come to Him. Those who take this warning to heart and turn back to the Lord still may have mercy from the Lord. As it is also a warning to you today, if you are far from Christ, there is still the opportunity to receive mercy from the Lord if you would turn to Him. But if you do not, if you're arrogant, you are one of these who make themselves chaff. And who will be consumed by the great fire of the Lord. It will leave them neither, it says, root nor branch. The image is that of a tree. When you cut it down, there's a stump and there's roots. And if the tree is living, it will over time begin growing a new tree. It tries to renew its strength, grow itself, but the Lord comes and says, I will not only destroy the branch, the tree, but even the roots. They will be consumed. This is the final and eternal death. Now perhaps here's a good time to talk about a doctrine that is taught in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's called annihilationism. A doctrine of annihilationism, or being annihilated at the judgment of those who are wicked. Or some even who are called or close to us in doctrine who believe such a thing. That you're annihilated, and when you're judged as the wicked, as wicked, you will not spend eternity in the torments of hell, but are rather annihilated from existence. So not even having a soul anymore. But what is that? Annihilation is a reward to the wicked. If you think about it, it's a reward. To live however they want on this earth, and then coming to the realization of the truth that they have rejected Yahweh completely, they could have had life forever, but they threw that away. Instead of spending eternity in hell, they are not judged with the full wrath of God forever, but rather rewarded with escaping such great judgment. They escape eternal judgment by being annihilated. But you need to understand that being completely annihilated from existence for the wicked is a reward. It is what the unrepentant want. It's not what they dread. It is a reward, not a punishment. Because those who are non-conscious know no loss. But as we see throughout the Scriptures, the punishment and judgment that is just and holy is the full wrath of God for all eternity. Eternal damnation, it uses in the Scriptures. Eternal destruction, eternal punishment in hell forever. Out of the presence, or out of the sense of God's presence, and the great fire that consumes. So we see in our passage the reality not of the false doctrine of annihilationism, but of the great day of the Lord to judge the wicked for all eternity in the great fire of the furnace of the Lord. So there's a warning here of total destruction. But there's also for the righteous, to the righteous, the promises of total blessing. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. And the Lord, through the prophet, goes on to specify three different blessings to those who fear God. Notice they're not described as arrogant or the evildoer, but the ones who fear the name of the Lord, who honor the Lord and revere His name. Those who work out their salvation with fear and trembling, who fall down humbly before the face of God, those who know the name of God, by which He has revealed through His word about Himself. They honor delight in all that He has said, submitting themselves to all of it, because they recognize the majesty and love of God and the overwhelming sense that we have when we are before the Lord and are accepted by Him in Christ, as we are even now. Those who fall down before the Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of hosts, the Captain, to such people as that, there will be great blessing. And that blessing we know arises from the Son of Righteousness that we see there in verse 2. What is the Son of Righteousness? Older commentators throughout the ages up until the last few decades before us have said it is Christ. Recently, they have said it is the people of God and their righteousness shining forth. But the text itself shows clearly what's going on here. Notice what is being said is that the Son of Righteousness is the source of righteousness. We aren't the source. The people of God and their righteousness are not the source of righteousness. Our righteousness comes from one who is called Jesus Christ, imputed to us when we are justified. We are not the source. The Son is the source. And it goes to you, for you, who fear the name of the Lord. The singular source of blessing towards those who fear the name of the Lord is the Son of Righteousness. Therefore, consider that Jesus is described multiple times as the source of all righteousness, for He is the Lord. Luke 1 says, "And you, child," speaking of Jesus, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." He's describing righteousness there. And He's described as the Son. And the light of Jesus is fullness of life forever. And so with the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ at the great day of judgment, for the righteous will come three blessings. The first, in verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. You notice the translation I read said its wings, because they went with the interpretation that this is not Jesus that's being talked about here, but our righteousness. But the proper translation is the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. There is the blessing of healing when Christ comes again for the righteous. The Son, we know of this picture as it gives us the picture of the Son, the physical Son, not the Son of God, the Son that heats, lights the earth. And as it's pointing here to the Lord, that Son has healing power. But Jesus has much greater healing power than the Son. For He heals you of your soul completely. No more death or sickness, no more pain. The healing power of the blood of Christ will come forth and it will heal all diseases and effects of sin will have been entirely eradicated. And so we long for that day, great day of blessing when healing will come. We'll be blessed with full healing to the full in every aspect of our lives. Health and spiritual vitality in full. That seems good enough, beyond enough for us, doesn't it, congregation? But there's more. There's a second blessing. The first blessing is more than enough for us, but there's a second. "And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, most of you I know didn't grow up on a farm, but when you let out a calf from the stall when they're penned up, often as soon as they get out, they buck a few times like a horse that you might have seen. They buck a few times and then they start, it's almost like a skipping for probably about 25 yards or so, when they are let out into the pasture field. Because in some sense, it seems like they're excited and there's a sense of joy, although they don't have joy. But they're frolicking. But the point here is that they're going out, and how they go out. How they go out into freedom, into eternal life. They go with great joy, describing what joy we'll have at the second coming of Christ, at the judgment of the day of the Lord, because we in body and soul will be with Christ in His presence forever. And so you're like a calf who's released from his pen. Joy everlasting. No more sorrows. No more earthly cares of sins or pains or temptations, but joy in the Lord only. Such joy that we will be skipping, frolicking. The third blessing, verse 3, the trampling of the wicked. "You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." The wicked, as we know, will be burned in that great and hot furnace of God's wrath, for he is a consuming fire, and they will become ashes. But what are we, the people of God, doing who are righteous in Christ? It says we are treading them down, and they're ashes under our feet. There's the picture here of skipping and frolicking around on the ashes of our enemies. That may make some, but maybe it should make all of us uncomfortable, disturb you. But that's not the purpose of why it's here in this text. It's here to describe the blessedness of that day, to encourage us in the joy of what it will be like. We won't be ashes, beloved. We won't be trampled upon any longer. We'll be more alive than ever before, more joyful than ever before. In this, there won't be any sinful, carnal, vengeful spirit when we trample upon them. But a humble joy that our enemies, and Christ's enemies, as we think of Revelation, the book having been finished, and his enemies have been finished and rendered as dust or ashes. His promises have come about. Can you see how the eternal destruction of Satan, the great tempter and prince of this world who is full of evil, and Christ's enemies who are wicked, burned in the furnace of God's wrath to ashes, is really an encouragement and blessing to the people of God, because God's promises have come about. His enemies have been dealt with. His justice and holiness clearly shown. Even the complete judging of those who martyred his people throughout many ages. It's here for our encouragement and hope and joy that Satan's kingdom will become ashes. Let's take it as a joyful blessing. From these blessings and sober reality, we turn to the final point, the second point, the exhortation to the righteous. The exhortation to the righteous. There are two exhortations here. The first in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. This law of Moses is God's law. Moses, as a servant, gave God's law to the people at Mount Sinai, Horeb. He received it from the Lord there. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave all the rest that come from that, but the Ten Commandments being a summary of the law, he gave to the people. How does this exhortation to remember the law, the Ten Commandments, fit with this preparing for the coming day of the Lord? Because that's what he's doing here. He's exhorting us in our preparation. Remember the law. Don't forget it. Remember the glories of how how Christ fulfilled it for you so you could live forever. How he's enabled you to keep it by the Spirit who's present in you. How he's allowed you to feed upon him through the Word and see his righteousness through the commandments. Remember. Put it in all aspects of your life. Keep it near to you. Meditate upon it night and day. Practice it. Remember. Why? It's what we hear in 2 Peter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the judgment as well, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? See, Peter's saying there, he's saying the exact same thing in Malachi. Here's the coming judgment day. What ought you to be now, God's people? How ought you to live? He says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. He's showing here, as he goes on, be holy, be godly, by remembering and living out the law of God. That is what our focus must be as we contemplate the great day of the Lord and its coming. The great motive for this is the love of God. We heard that last week. Remember the law of Moses. Because if you do not, the warning, you will burn in the great furnace and be ashes under the feet of the righteous. You don't want your life to become nothing, do you, or ashes? And so heed the warning. Remember the law of God. The second exhortation is found in verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. There, of course, it is speaking, as we find out later, of John the Baptizer when it mentions Elijah, who according to Luke came in the power and spirit of Elijah. John's ministry bearing fruit until that day, which is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Still bearing fruit today. That's the work that we continue in as we wait for His return. We're to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I, Jesus, command you. There's the law again. To preach the gospel to every person as He was doing. We're to continue in this work. And in the way we do that as a church together, each part having its role, we're called to continue in this work of Elijah the prophet, which he began. John the Baptizer began. We are called to do so with a sense of urgency and sense of fruitfulness. Urgency because the day is nearer today than it was when it's then. And tomorrow will be even nearer. More urgency. And a sense of fruitfulness because it will bear fruit. Verse 6, He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He brought gospel reconciliation to Israel. But notice, fathers, he turns the hearts of the fathers first. Many in the church today thinking, if we only evangelize the children, and then the children can go in their homes, being innocent as they are, they can evangelize the family. And while that is entirely possible and happens, praise the Lord for that, it is not ordinary. Because the Lord promises in His promises, He shows what is ordinary. He promises that to do this great restoration in the hearts of the fathers first. And to be reconciled to one another. To have this reconciliation between father and child. There has to be that gospel work first, the reconciliation between Father and God. And so in this gospel reconciliation, He begins first working in the fathers. That then there would be reconciliation between man and man. The gospel brings reconciliation between generations and unity in the church toward the Lord. In the context of Malachi, husbands were divorcing godly wives to marry ungodly wives. The Lord says, no, I desire reconciliation, that there should be, that should be central to marriage. Not your carnal desires. I want one body, one bride. That's what the gospel does in people's lives. And yet, while Malachi ends in great joy here for the godly and blessedness, many blessings, we look at the very last half of the verse, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's a warning. That's a blessing at the same time, but a warning. The word there used is of absolute destruction with no mercy. That word smite. Absolute destruction with no mercy. If there is not faith on this earth, if there is no coming together of the people of God to glorify God and enjoy Him, loving one another, not only verses 5 and 6, but remembering the law, verse 4. If that doesn't happen, then Christ is coming for you in absolute destruction. But what a great mercy it is, beloved, isn't it, that for you who fear His name and remember His law and are reconciled unto God and to one another, that you are blessed richly through being healed, skipping and frolicking and walking over the ashes of the ones who have been destroyed eternally. The question then, are you then one who fears the name of the Lord? Or are you the arrogant and evildoer? Yahweh calls you to now turn and be one who fears His name, lest you come under the promised warnings we find here and in the previous passages. The warnings here are greater than you can comprehend. This is just a sliver of a description which we aren't revealed completely what it is. But turning to the Lord and receiving greater blessings is promised than you could ever imagine. And so turn back to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word which is hard to us and yet great blessing of Your grace showered upon us. Father, cause us to turn to You. If we are near You and yet have turned to sin, breaking Your commandments, not remembering Your law, not remembering the gospel, not having reconciliation between man and man, Father, then turn us back to You. But if we are far from You, do Your great saving work, that there would be none here who on that last day would be found, be burned with all the consuming fire of Your wrath and treaded upon by the saints of God as ashes for all eternity. Father, make us rather those who exalt Your name, who are called saints, Christians, truly and rightly, who believe in faith the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our only, one and only hope in this life for that great day that awaits us. Father, give us a sense of urgency like we've never had before, that none of us have. Grow it and produce great fruit for Your kingdom, even through servants such as we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.